Last week we finished up praying backwards, and we are back in the book of Jeremiah today. So I know it's been several weeks since we've done this, so I'm going to be going through Jeremiah chapter 26 today, but I think we need to do somewhat of a recap of what the first half of the book looks like. Just giving, you know, a quick background. How do we get to what's going on and what we're seeing in the book of Jeremiah? You know, up through and to the time of Jeremiah, you know, the events that's happening here in the 7th and the turn, you know, the 7th and the turn into the 6th century B.C., we continue to see God's hand in redemptive history at work. You know, up to this point, Israel had been through some highs and lows in terms of God's plan of redeeming his people. He had intervened several centuries earlier, redeeming them from Egypt, out of the house of slavery and bondage there, and brought them into this new land, this promised land, which is the backdrop of what we have here in the book of Jeremiah, this promised land, which was to serve as a, if you will, a precursor to paradise. And this foreshadowing, what God intended his people to portray in faithfulness, ahead of a heart faithfulness, not just this external religion. John McKay said of their time and what the purpose of bringing them into this land said that it was to be designed as a training school for those who would live in obedience to the Lord, because to keep that blessing of the covenant, they had to be faithful. And if they were not faithful to the covenant, well, then this is what's happening in the book of Jeremiah. And so by Jeremiah's day, what we see is a people that is no longer struggling to realize their potential as God's people. And what's supposed to be, again, depicted in this promised land that God has given them, this earthly blessing. They've given up that struggle to realize their potential in this. In truth, they had become total failures in regards to keeping that covenant. And as we, if you can recall, were coming toward the end of where we were, and we dropped off in Jeremiah chapter 25, there was no more chances left for them to fend off judgment, no more opportunities given to them to, if you will just turn back, I will relent of the disaster to come. Those opportunities, those chances, if you will, ceased. Judgment was inevitable. They had become a spiritually insensitive and rebellious people. In almost every way, they were covenant breakers. And they were therefore no longer fit for the land, for that land that was intended for blessing. So, as God said he would, centuries before, he would spit them out, the land would vomit them out. And that's what's going on here. That's also how we see, and we're reminded as Jeremiah, along with other folks that, I mean, we don't see anything recorded in here, but of any faithful remnant in the land that would have been perplexed about what's happening. You know, will the Lord reject forever? His ministry was given to him. And we read about that in the first chapter of Jeremiah. It was a ministry where he was to prophesy doom. And he would have to be given courage. The Lord would have to give him courage to do this. And after he accepted the post, there was no turning back. In fact, in Jeremiah 17 in chapter 1, verse 17, It says, do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. There was no turning back. He had to give this message. His ministry was also to provide a perspective for the faithful in terms of why is this happening? Well, it's because of the faithlessness of not only the leaders, but even of the people. The book of Jeremiah is a record of the prophet's experience of rejection, of hardship, difficulty, suffering, eventual vindication, eventually. And it is something that parallels Israel, Judah as a whole. How God will bring them through this suffering, this time of rejection, if you will, and then eventually there would be vindication 70 years later. And it's, you know, it's similar to that message that Hosea himself displayed earlier when he married that harlot, that picture. Israel being that harlot. But there is hope for restoration. That's part of his message as well. All right, so what I want to do real quick is do a very brief recap of what we got up through chapter 25. And I'm using this, an outline I got from John McKay in his commentary. So in chapter 1, covered that call, Jeremiah's call. It's the introduction to the book, and it's that call that Jeremiah received. And upon accepting it, again, there was no turning back. And then chapters 2 through 6, and by the way, remember, this is not chronological. So Jeremiah is not chronological. It's one of those challenges. Chapters 2 through 6 talk about his early ministry and what he dealt with. One of the messages being of the Lord's indictment of Judah. And how there was this plea for repentance and that judgment was coming. Chapter 7, they were warned about their worship before the Lord. And we see in chapter 7 this temple sermon. And it's interesting because chapter 26 today is a summary of that same sermon that was preached in chapter 7. Again, I remind you, this is not chronological. I'll explain that as we get into the book, but chapter 7 is that temple sermon where reformation is preached, and again, they're indicted about their rebellion, and they're reminded even in chapter 7 in that sermon that they're going to be made like Shiloh, how Shiloh was once the place of worship, and then because of sin, it was it become despised by the Lord, rejected. Chapters 8 through 10 focus on disobedience and punishment. You know, there are questions that are being asked, answers that are required. There's this grief that the prophet, this weeping prophet, bears, and he's very detailed and he talks about it. In chapters 11 through 13, talks about the rejection of the covenant, how the people had rejected that covenant, specifically the Mosaic covenant. And even the rejection of the covenant messenger in Jeremiah, in many ways also foreshadowing Christ in some of these roles that he served as a prophet. If you recall the plots that they were out there to kill him, even of his kinsmen in nearby Anathoth, where it was a city that was nearby in the land of Benjamin, where a lot of the priests live, and it's where Jeremiah was from. In chapters 14 through 17, he preaches this inescapable doom, that there's going to be drought and disaster that's coming. Some of it's very vivid about how there will be bodies, so many that there cannot be buried. It talks about their heart condition, how their hearts are sick, not dead. and the significance of the keeping the Sabbath. Chapters 18 through 20 talks about Jeremiah and the potter, if you remember that. That vivid imagery that we were given of the potter, how we went down and visited the potter's house, and how this idea of this shaping this clay of God with his people will do the same thing. He is shaping them according to how he determines it should be shaped. And then, you know, how that jar eventually gets shattered. And then what that entailed and what that represented in God's judgment. Chapters 21 through 24, about the kings and the prophets, how they are denounced. And then we finished on chapter 25, about this judgment on the nations. Chapter 25 serves as a hinging chapter in the book of Jeremiah, in the ordering of the materials that are how it's put together in the book of Jeremiah. And what we find after chapter 25 are three major collections, if you would try to organize the book. Chapters 26 through 36 explore the ideological clashes that occurred in the years before the fall of Jerusalem in 586. Chapters 37 through 45, they set out the events that are connected with the fall of the city. And with some emphasis there on how it impacted the life of Jeremiah himself. And then what we see through the remainder of the book of the oracles against the nations. God will vindicate his people. All right, so there you have it. You guys remember everything that went on the past 25 chapters now, right? All right, okay. Chapter 26, the temple sermon. So like I have in the past, I want to go through these chapters through the scripture piece by piece and walk through it that way, because often it's just a lot to read in one reading. So with me, would you turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 26, and we're going to read the first six verses there, starting out. It says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be they will listen and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, all right, so this is what he's to say to them. Thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. Now, starting out here, recall that Jehoiakim, King Jehoiakim, was notoriously hated by Judah. Not just the people, the officials as well. They did not like this guy. Remember, he was installed as a vassal king by Pharaoh Necho. So he wasn't even their choice. So he was notoriously hated by the people. What we see in chapter 26 is this recalls an earlier period, earlier than the days of Zedekiah. So this is around 590 BC versus the time, it is more around 609 BC. Now, Jehoiakim, not only was he wicked, but he was a determined man, determined in his selfishness. He was irreligious. He did not fear God at all, and his focus was on his own power and prestige. You know, he had huge building plans, And how did he do it? He did it on the backs of his people that he was supposed to represent, and out of their pocketbooks. He had a very pro-Egyptian stance, again, because he was installed by Pharaoh Necho. And there was tribute that had to be paid. And he didn't do it out of his own purse. He did it from the taxation of the people. And so they hated him. They hated him for this. He didn't go to the royal treasury for these dollars, these tribute monies. And you can read more about that in 2 Kings chapter 23. So that's what we see here in the first six verses. We see this message of what he has been given to preach. Now, once again, it is a summarized version of the more detailed version in chapter 7. All right, let's read verses 2 through 6. Rather, focus on verses 2 through 6, because what we see here in this first account that was first preached in chapter 7, it was a warning for the community. Of course, we can't see this in the summarized version. The community was being warned. They had to reform their behavior. They had to repent of their sin and turn. They had to worship God from a heart, not just from the externalities. But this account here in chapter 26 is focusing on the destruction of the city. And it helps us as we look in this section, 26, chapter 26 through 36. It is being retold. This sermon is being retold in part to remind them as they get through chapter 36 of how this came about. So he's taking them back. Jeremiah is taking them back to what he had already done and preached before. And he's focusing on the destruction to come. And it really puts the light on Jeremiah. He puts himself in personal danger when he does this. This sermon put him at odds with the church, rather the temple, the priests, and the prophets. And what we have here is a portrait of really the spiritual confusion and the blindedness that existed in Jerusalem at this time, early in his ministry. Right, the scene here that we're given. Now, they believe that this would have been during some pilgrim festival, because we have these peoples coming in from neighboring areas. These speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord in verse 2. So it's believed that it's a pilgrim festival that's happening around. That's why all these crowds are there. And so it has him likely standing at the temple gate, you know, facing into the outer court of the temple. And then we have his sermon. God tells him to tell them everything that he commands, not to hold back a single word, not to hold back anything. Let them have it, basically. Don't make this sound more attractive to men. And don't shrink in fear of them either. And don't try to be wiser than God and amend this message either, thinking that you can placate them and just kind of, woo them in to you. These are the words that I want you to tell them. And don't hold back a word. Now, his mission as a prophet was not to court really personal popularity of himself, make himself look good. He was to be a faithful messenger of the Lord. In verse 3, we see some hope of God relenting, being offered to them. Now, this is again evident, I believe, clearly that this is a recap of the sermon that was given earlier in his ministry, because as we have seen up to parts of of chapter 25, that God eventually no longer gives them an opportunity to escape this judgment. There would be no offer of relenting of the judgment to come. And so the fact that it is offered here is again, a sign this is earlier in his ministry. Verses 4 through 6, you know, God's telling them what will happen to them if they continue in their sin. Very important that they understand this, and the reader understands this, as, again, as the progress of the fall of the city becomes more and more clear. They were given this law that they had rejected, this covenant that they had rejected. In essence, the law given to Moses, you know, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, the ceremonial and judicial laws as well. They weren't performing these from a right heart, not done in faith. And, you know, these words of the prophets that they were supposed to revere, that had become scripture, they were meant to teach the people how to apply the law of God. So they were to obey that as well. And it was, it's to be an obedience from the heart, not just external. And I want to just kind of point out at the end of verse 5, this parenthetical insert here, you know, about though you have not listened. You know, he's given them these prophets. Time and time again, they have been given the prophets here, but they haven't listened. They haven't listened. If at best for a short period of time. Well, the consequence was going to be shame and rejection. They would become a byword of the nations. And God says they're going to make this house like Shiloh. That is the temple in Jerusalem, the city itself as well. Now, what do you think was meant by this threat? To make the house of God, the temple like Shiloh. There was, you know, what happened there? You know, that's where Eli served. And he had his, Hophni and Phinehas. Is that right? If I remember correctly their names, how they despised the word and how the religion there became one of externals at best. And God judged them for it. You know, centuries before, Shiloh did not escape God's judgment. And so he's likening them to the same outcome if they continue in this sin. You know, one of the principal points of, you know, of confidence in the false religion of the people was they held the fact that they had the temple in Jerusalem, the sacredness of the sanctuary there in the holy city. They had put their trust in the blessings of the Lord instead of the Lord himself. They had put their trust in the blessings and not in the person. You know, God surely is going to continue to bless us because we have the temple. Well, far from the truth. They were believing a lie. They didn't understand the truth. Jerusalem was under the threat of having her special privileges annulled and removed, you know, becoming like what Shiloh had become, a deserted ruin. And it's probably, really, the likening of Jerusalem to Shiloh, that was probably the trigger point here. It was like the last straw in this sermon that he was giving them, which occasioned the people to react the way that they reacted, that we see in the next paragraph here in chapter 26. So let's read that, verses 7 through 9. It says, the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord, preaching this sermon. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Wow. A very tense moment. I can only imagine what that would have been like. So first, here in verse 7, we're told that everybody heard Jeremiah's warning. Everyone heard his sermon. John McKay, he notes in his commentary that likely during this sermon, the people grew more and more angry as they're hearing these words. You know, and then he finally likens them to Shiloh. The prophet was able to fulfill his commission that he was given by God because he was able to utter all these words. You know, they were growing probably in anger and indignation as he continues, but God allowed him, God provided and made a way that he finished delivering all the words. But then the gloves come off in verse 8. The people react. It says that they laid hold of him. They seized him. And they had taken Jeremiah into custody. And it's clear also that here, as we see in verse 8, that they had rendered their verdict. You shall die. And that verdict appears to be before any trial is being conducted. It's kind of clear as we continue to read in the chapter. Likely what we see here is the priests who led the charge here. They had the ecclesiastical authority to do it, more so even than the prophets. So they had this authority to do this, and they probably led the charge here. You know, they were the ones who held authority among this mob. Now, Jeremiah was messing with their very comfortable way of life. And that's very reminiscent or really foretelling of what we saw with the Pharisees as well, and how Christ was messing with their way of life, really their cult. Well, in verse 9, it is interesting that in their protest, that they leave out the part that the threat issued by Jeremiah was conditional. When they complain about what he says, they leave out that part. They say, why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate? They leave out the if. If you continue in your sin, this is what's going to happen to you. They didn't want to hear anything about turning away. All they could focus on was the threat of taking away this lifestyle they had. So they were hasty in their hearing. You know, Proverbs 18, verse 13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. You're going to do stupid things. And you're going to be embarrassed about it. The crowd, this crowdedness of the people, you know, surrounding Jeremiah, it pictures a scene of a trial. And it segues to the rest of the scene that we have in this chapter. So let's go through verses 10 through 16. It says, when the officials of Judah heard these things, you know, they weren't probably far away. They probably could hear what was going on. When they heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, this man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city as you have heard with your own ears. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words that you have heard. Now therefore, mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." The officials that were in the king's house, they heard these things. They heard the commotion. It's a big crowd, remember? Pilgrim feast. Lots of people there. And these officials would have been the royal advisors to the king. And the king's house, you know, it's the palace, really. Not too far from the temple. No doubt, news of that riot, you know, quickly spread. They were taking their seat, it says. They took their seat in the new gate. So what we have here is court is now in session. The judges have taken their seat. This new gate that it talks about, the new gate of the house of the Lord, it's possibly, it's also the Benjamin gate that we read of earlier in chapter 20, where Jeremiah was put into the stocks. Remember that? Okay. Well, then here in 11, verse 11, the priests and the prophets, they serve as the prosecution in the court. They're bringing the charges forward. And their charges were based on their ideology, based on their ideas, wrong ideas, wrong understanding. They did not know the Lord, and they did not know the word. God had already indicted him for that very thing, that they did not know him or his word. It was based on wrong ideas of what they chose to believe about God. And then verses 12 through 15 captures Jeremiah's defense. So to start with, Jeremiah simply tells them the truth. He relates to them the truth. He doesn't have to manufacture anything. He is trusting fully in his God to take care of it in the way God sees fit. And he's okay with that. To him, that's enough. I just need to convey the truth here. And no doubt God put the words into his mouth as he's giving his defense. Furthermore, God commanded that this message was going to be delivered without missing one word. He had to do it all. He had to say all these words. It would not have been safe for him to do otherwise. Now, he tells them again in his defense, with the judges now sitting before him, to listen to all that the Lord is telling them, to repent. He tells them again, if they do this, then he will relent. He will turn away from this pending disaster. Now, this defense really is a sharp rebuttal because he tells it like it happened. It wasn't a baseless threat that he was giving them. And it was a conditional one as well. Started with that word, if. So as he gives his defense, it changes the evidence that has been brought before the court that the prosecution has stated. And everyone heard it. Everyone knew what was being said of. It would not have been, you know, very easy at all in that moment for the priests and the prophets to tell everyone, hey, listen to us. We're going to kind of twist it here. He just told them like it happened. Jeremiah's statement to them, do what seems good and right, really served to remind them, these judges, of their higher, who it is that they're truly accountable to God. Remember that when you render your verdict here. But know this, you kill me, and you're going to condemn everyone. The officials are charged with having to know truth when they hear it, to recognize truth when they hear it. They must be about that as judges of the land. Like when Christ responded to Pilate's inquiry, when he said, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." That's what his plea was here to these judges. And then verse 16, triumphantly, the officials, they respond with their verdict to the prosecution, that is, to these priests and false prophets. They say that this man is innocent. He is innocent. He speaks the words of the Lord their God. Now, interestingly, at this point, if you notice in the text, the people who were themselves earlier seizing, laying their hands upon Jeremiah when he was preaching, they're now joining in with the judges and siding with the defendant. You know, as time would show, unfortunately, neither the officials nor the people really believed or revered the prophecy that was given by Jeremiah. The way the text reads, they are basing their decision on their recognition of Jeremiah being a prophet of the Lord. He simply said what the Lord told him to say, but they didn't believe it. They had knowledge of it, but they didn't believe it. It didn't change anything for them. This recognition that we see here, it only further condemns their disbelief and rebellion, since they acknowledged that this message came from God himself. All right. Then we have, you know what? I haven't even been advancing through the slides here. Sorry about that. We have verses 17 through 19. This thing about Micah, the precedent of Micah. Let's read it, verses 17 through 19. "And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, 'Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves.'" This is the elders coming up and speaking. It's uncertain if this defense on behalf of Jeremiah is spoken before or after Jeremiah is being acquitted. Was it part of the evidence that changed the judges' minds? Or was it something that they said in response to what the judges had rendered as a verdict? It's uncertain to the flow of it, but it acknowledges their understanding of this, what's happening. You know, what we have here really is a contrast before us. What exists between King Hezekiah, who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, versus, you know, the people of the day and King Jehoiakim, who did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. We see that contrast here. Jeremiah is much like Hezekiah's Micah in serving as a prophet. You know, they repented at the Lord's warning that was given through God's prophet, through Micah. And so what they say, so let's take counsel from their experience and not harm God's prophet. You know, Hezekiah's response, which was prompted by the Assyrian king's threats, Sennacherib, the threats that he was issuing, his response was to seek the Lord in humble prayer. That's what the elders are reminding the people of. He responded rightly. If they failed to acquit Jeremiah, they believed the disaster that he warned them about was going to befall them. And it makes you really wonder, why didn't they continue to believe this threat? Clearly, they believed it here, the elders. Apparently, the relatively small amount of time between Jehoiakim and Zedekiah being the last king, that was enough time for them to forget God's warning. You know, to presume upon God's grace and mercy. It's one of the tragedies of us as sinful human beings. In verses 20 through 23, we talk about the martyrdom of Uriah. Let's read those verses. There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in the words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim, so this is current, present day, and when King Jehoiakim with all his warriors and all the officials heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and others with him, and they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. No part of this incident, what I just read to you in these verses 20 through 23, is what happened previous to what we've read in this chapter. This is a kind of a large parenthetical note here in this chapter. But it is very close to what was happening here, what Jeremiah is experiencing. Now, in the previous narrative, there has been one absentee person, and that's King Jehoiakim himself. His officials had come down there, the royal advisors. We have the priests, the prophets, and the people. But where's the king? He's not there. Perhaps he hadn't been at home himself when this incident took place. That's possible. Or maybe he felt it was beneath him and his dignity to intervene, this squabble at the temple. He was a very proud man. But when this section of Scripture came to be written, Baruch, the man who aided Jeremiah, he added this like a postscript to point out really the danger, the very real danger that Jeremiah was in, explaining the attitude of the king himself. Now, we don't know anything else about Uriah. Nothing else is talked about him, only what we are told here. Apparently, he was also authorized by the Lord to deliver a message and act as prophet, just like Jeremiah. We are told it was Jehoiakim that put him to death with the sword and dumped him, his body with the common people. Could have been in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Nothing here was even stated here about the implication of the officials. Remember, the officials don't like Jehoiakim. So they may have made it clear that they're not behind Jehoiakim on this. It's interesting. He would have had a very hard time, I'm sure, keeping things going his way. He would have needed the threat of the Pharaoh to get a lot of things done because he was so hated. So, you know, the text doesn't say anything about implicating the officials here. So maybe they weren't part of what happened to Uriah. But it says that the king sent men to go fetch him out of Egypt. You know, worthless men. You know, we read that sometimes in Scripture about certain worthless men being made use of by evil, wicked kings to do their dirty work. But what we see here is forever and ever, the name of the leader of these worthless men, Elnathan, are going to go down in infamy. But at the very end of this chapter, we see an intervention. This Ahikam, if I can pronounce his name right, Ahikam, by the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. So he had someone on his side, someone influential, obviously. Now, it says that his father was Shaphan, this Ahikam. Now, this man was very influential in Jerusalem. Extant material kind of points out that he was very influential. He was one of the leading families in the royal circle here in Jerusalem, one of the six members known to have been active during the reign of the last five kings. Very important man. His father, Shaphan, had been secretary and scribe to King Josiah. There's good history here. You know, both he and his father, both Ahikam and his father, had been part of the high-ranking deputation that Josiah had sent out at an earlier time to discover the scroll of the temple. When they discovered the scroll of the temple, they've been playing a very key part all these years. We know that three of Shaphan's sons, Ahikam, Elasa, and Gemara, that these sons served also in big, important positions. One of them served as Zedekiah's messenger to Nebuchadnezzar. Very connected there. Also carried Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. He carried Jeremiah's letter to the exiles, his scroll. Though Ahikam himself doesn't appear to have been a part of the, if you could say, his royal cabinet, Jehoiakim's cabinet, his brother was, one of his brothers was. And his own son seems to have been the chief minister during Zedekiah's reign. You know, I say all this just to give a picture of who this man was that was coming to his rescue, if you will, to his defense. And probably, most likely, throughout Jeremiah's ministry, he was there for him in many ways. You know, this family was well disposed towards Jeremiah, if not Ahikam himself. So we see some lasting influence from the king of Josiah there. Well, to wrap things up here, you know, this chapter makes clear really the difficulties and the dangers that Jeremiah was facing. And it wasn't without elements of hope either. We have a terrible religious situation in Judah and Jerusalem. It was very dire. There were still influential people who paid attention. With these elders of the land are being portrayed here at least in a positive sense early on in his ministry. So there would have been hope of them turning away from their sin. I'm sure maybe on some levels this was encouraging. I'm sure this was encouraging to Jeremiah. You know, they had paid attention to the law, to the lessons in history, and they were applying it at that time, even though we know later they forgot these things. So there was hope in this message, but there was a lot of gloomy signs as well. And we see the character of the king, of Jehoiakim, in this hostile element among the leaders of the land. And there was this popular desire to silence anyone that would speak out against the king and this consensus. So that's the story. That's what we have. That's the scene painted for us here in chapter 26 as we get back into the book of Jeremiah and finish out his ministry and what he had to say. So we're going to be working through these chapters again, picking up chapter 27 next week.